Welcome, congregation of Brisbane, and anyone else who may be joining in with us this evening as well. We come in our various homes to worship God on the Sabbath evening, and once again we give thanks that we're able to do this in this way. Together at the same time, we're able to seek our gracious God. Let's take as our call to worship this evening Psalm 119 and verse 41. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. The Lord sends forth his mercies to his people, and our desire is that God's mercies would come to us, even also to us. And it comes through his word. Notice that, according to your word, that wondrous word of God which comes to us and brings salvation, mercy to God's people in every way. And that's central to what we take up and look at in our next sermon in the series in Revelation, of the vision of the two witnesses in particular, that witness of the church as it goes forth and what God brings about through that. Let's come to worship our God, looking to him, looking to his word and his mercy to meet with us as we seek his face. We sing, first of all, from Psalm 119, singing the verses 41 through 48, that is the sixth part of Psalm 119, singing all of those verses. Before we sing, let's first of all commit our way to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are the God of all mercy, that you are a God of righteous judgment, that you are a God who will not wink at sin. You are a God who brings full and righteous justice against all evil and unrighteousness, yet also, at one and the same time, you are a God of mercy in Christ Jesus. So that all who would believe in you, all who would call upon you, and all who would believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, receive fullness of your mercy, pardon for their sins, washing in the blood of your Son, and your care, an everlasting, eternal, fatherly care. We pray, Lord, draw near unto us as we worship you in various places this evening, as we seek to do that and to seek after your word. Bless us richly. We pray in all the different parts that we take up, the singing and the reading, and then also the preaching of the word. We pray, bless your people, call in your saints, may your kingdom come. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Let's then sing to the Lord in singing Psalm 119 and the verses 41 through 48.
Bless your people, call on your saints.
Let thy sweet mercies also come and visit me, O Lord. In thy benign salvation, according to thy word, so shall I have wherewith I may give him an answer just, who spitefully reproacheth me, for in thy word I trust. The word of truth out of my mouth take thou not utterly, for on thy judgments righteous my hope doth still rely. So shall I keep forevermore thy law continually. and set I thy precepts in, I'll walk at liberty. I'll speak thy word to kings, and I with shame shall not be moved, and will delight myself always in thy laws, which I love. To thy commandments, which I loved, my hands lift up I will, and I will also meditate upon thy statutes still.
Sorry about that. All right, let's come to our first reading for this evening, and that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll read the whole of this chapter together. We notice that this chapter here speaks of the true witness of the church. Paul speaking of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that this is that witness, which, as you notice later in the chapter, it speaks of the fact that it is not received by the natural man. The natural man cannot receive these things because they're spiritually discerned. And yet, for the people of God, that wondrous witness is the building up of the church, the gathering in of his people. And for that, we ought to be very grateful, thankful, fall down and humbly adore our God for the witness of his church. Relevant for, as I've mentioned before, the two witnesses that we take up and look at out of Revelation tonight. Let's read the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God hath ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words of man's wisdom, which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. May God bless those wonderful words to our spiritual understanding. Let's sing again. We take up this time Psalm number 120. Psalm 120, and we'll sing together all the words of this psalm. Notice the psalm here is somewhat of a psalm of laments, that the psalmist is crying out to the Lord that he would give ear unto him, because he dwells amongst those who oppose him. And interestingly enough, the psalmist is speaking this lament about those that are even within the outward visible church of God, and that it's like dwelling in Mesech and in Kedar. And therefore, we find in verses 6 and 7, "My soul with him that hateth peace hath long a dweller been." That's the experience of the child of God. We dwell with those that in fact hate the beautiful peace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, "I am for peace, but when I speak," that is, when I speak the truth of the gospel, the beauty of Jesus Christ, the beauty of the truth of Christianity, "for battle they are keen." And that's our confession, and it's what we look at also in our sermon tonight. Let's sing these words to the praise of our God.
"I am for peace, when I speak."
"In my distress to God I cried, and he gave ear to me. From lying lips and guileful tongue, O Lord, my soul set free. What shall begin thee? Shall be done to thee, false star. In burning coals of juniper, sharp arrows of the strong, woe's me that I in me set am a sojourner so long, that I in tabernacles dwell, to Kedar that belong. My soul with him that hath peace, hath long a dweller been. I am for peace, but when I speak, for battle they are keen."
Let's now pray to the Lord our God. O Lord God of our salvation, our Redeemer and our Shepherd, we give you thanks that you are a God of much mercy, amazing mercy given unto us. As we consider what the Word of God tells us about who you are, with a righteousness that is so beyond our understanding, for we are such miserable creatures that we really know from the beginning of our life and all through it so much corruption, and we experience so much sin around about us, that to understand the beauty and the wonder and the purity of righteousness is beyond us. We get glimpses of it. And we We see the brightness of your glory on occasions, but, oh Lord, we are slow of heart to believe. And we pray that you may increase our faith, that we may see your glory more. And yet, in that which you have revealed to us, that which we do know, that which we have spiritually discerned by the work of your Spirit and your grace in our hearts, causes us to fall down in adoring worship, that you, who are a God of such greatness and might and power and righteousness, infinite and eternal and unchangeable in every part of your being and attributes, you have mercy upon human beings such as us, wretched human beings, sinful human beings. We are but dust, fashioned by you out of the dust of this earth, that we have been made by you, created by you to give glory to you with every part of our being. And yet we know that in the sin that we fell into, it was that with every part of our being we rebelled against you. And even now, having redeemed us, bought us with the blood of Christ, and given us faith, which is a gift that unites us to Jesus Christ, having receive the power of the Spirit that has made us alive from the dead, yet still so much filth of corruption clings to us, and you remain faithful, merciful, gracious, long-suffering toward us. Oh Lord, what a wondrous God that you are unto us. We pray that you might more and more show us these things. We have so little thankfulness, so little of living unto you, because we are so weak in understanding the truth concerning our salvation and our Saviour and the beauty of him. And we pray, therefore, draw near unto us. Lord, you know that we are frail. You know us as your children, and we pray, have mercy upon us as sinners. We pray, through the grace of Christ, draw near unto us and stir us up in our love and adoration of you, our God. Make us to know more and more the breadth of your truth and the glories of your salvation. We hear, as Paul speaks of the wonder that he has to preach that gospel and to bring forth the truth, not in man's wisdom, but in the wisdom and the power and the might of the Spirit and of God's wisdom. We pray, Lord, give us that wisdom. Give us the beauty of your truth. May it burn brightly in our minds and in our hearts, that we may love to serve you with all of our heart. We pray, Lord, also that you would bring to us a quiet peace and rest and comfort at this time, as we behold a world that is confused and stirred and has much fear in it, and we see men and women doing foolish things all around about us, either foolish in their panic or foolish in being blasé and thinking that nothing can ever affect them. We pray, Lord, preserve us from such foolishness, and instead cause us to turn away from the help of man and turn unto you, who is the true refuge, that we may show forth through that quiet peace and a spirit that rests in you the beauty of your grace, and that we may show what it is to rest in the arms of an everlasting God and to have a peace regardless of whether we live or die, whether we are well or whether we succumb to COVID-19 or any other pestilence that comes upon this earth. Whether we live in freedom and prosperity, or whether we come to poverty and there comes horrible persecution against us, that we are nevertheless unchanged, because Christ, our rock, our refuge, our strength, is unchanged in his truth and mercy and grace. We do pray, Lord, for each other, that we might have a love and a care for one another. We recognize that there are a number already who have lost their jobs because of this crisis that has come. And as these sanctions or these restrictions, rather, that have been put into place, as they increase, that it may well be that many others will lose their jobs also, that economic hardship is almost inevitable, it would seem, not only here but around the world. We pray that we may not have our trust in our bank account, in our incomes, in our jobs, but rather that we may have our trust in Almighty God, who cares for the least of his creatures, for the sparrows, for the ravens, and that we may therefore have our trust in you, that you will care for your people. We do pray particularly for our elderly. We recognize that as this virus spreads, it is those who are older amongst us that are more prone to this. And we pray that you may keep them, preserve them if it be your will. But Lord, if it be that it comes to them or any other of us, may they have a wonderful peace and comfort and rest and trust in you, as you do all things well, work all things together for our good, those of us who love you and are the called according to your purpose. We pray, Lord, now, indeed, strengthen our hearts as we look to you again. By the Spirit of Christ, we pray, take the word that we consider tonight, apply it to our minds and hearts. May you increase our faith. May you reassure us again of that wondrous covenant relationship we have with you in Christ Jesus alone, and that we may desire to show forth our thankfulness in our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. For our second reading, we turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, and we'll read the whole of that chapter together. Our text for this evening is taken from the first 14 verses of the chapter, so if we pay more particular attention to those verses as we read them. John writes, "And there was given me a reed, like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks, standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the grave. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God in their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. Amen. And may God once again bless to us that true understanding of his infallible word. Beloved people of God, tonight we come to examine that third vision in the interlude between, as you remember, this interlude is occurring between the blowing of the sixth and the seventh trumpets. These trumpets that have been blowing are actually the judgments of God, the judgments that he has been sending out upon the earth due to sin. The great woes that have come against the inhabitants of the earth. But of course, God's people, who had been sealed with that covenant seal in their foreheads, were protected. And that doesn't mean they won't go through the hardships. They go through great trials and hardships too. But because they are sealed, it means that they are protected spiritually. And so no spiritual harm will come to them as they pass through also these judgments that are sent by the Lord. Now we are considering that they were the judgments, the blowing of the trumpets, but now we're considering these three visions. And remember, we've looked at two visions already. The first was that mighty angel declaring the end of time. All of the appointed times would come to a specific end, and therefore everything is working towards God's particular and eternal purpose in Christ. Secondly, we saw the beauty of the gospel, that John took that little book in the angel's hands and ate it up, and it was sweet unto him. The sweetness of the gospel is so for us, for our mind, for our heart, for our soul. But it also brought a bitterness to the belly. That is, that as we live the Christian life, as we take up that truth, it will bring opposition, it will bring persecution, it will bring trouble and hardship. And of course, that then leads into this, the third vision, that opposition and expected persecution as we witness for the truth leads into this third vision. In this vision, the Holy Spirit reveals to us what is coming, once again, in the whole of the New Testament age, and especially what we can expect, particularly right toward the end of that age, just before Christ comes again. Notice that the blowing of the seventh trumpet, and notice that in verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, that which signifies the coming of the judgment day, the coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the world, occurs immediately after the end of giving this third vision in the interlude. And that is indicating that these things are occurring right toward the end, lead up to and are associated with that coming of the last day. And you can see that connected with verse 14, where it says, The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the third woe, of course, is the blowing of the seventh trumpet and Jesus Christ appearing for judgment. We have, in this vision, therefore, two main parts. As you look at this in verses 1 through 14, we have, first of all, the measuring of the temple, and then we have the two witnesses. But it's a little bit disparate. The measuring of the temple is very brief, and then it's mainly about the two witnesses. But the two are very closely related, and the comfort is found in what God tells us in verses 1 and 2, which leads to a better understanding, a clearer understanding of everything that follows. But what does it all mean? Well, let's dive into our text, considering it under the theme, the two witnesses, because that's the main portion of what this vision takes up. And we'll follow the same kind of pattern that we've looked at before. So we consider under three headings. First of all, the vision itself. Let's get clear what is set before us in the vision. Secondly, we'll look at the meaning of this vision for us. And thirdly, the wonderful comfort that is there for God's people. The two witnesses. Well, the first part of John's vision concerns the temple, and John, we're told, is given a reed to measure the temple. A reed. From places such as Ezekiel 40 and Ezekiel 42, it seems that a reed was not an uncommon instrument that was used for measuring things. Now, this reed would have been a prescribed length, you know, so that you could take it and you could measure out things with it. Or it could have been that perhaps it had markings placed in the reed, so it could be used in that way as a measuring instrument. This reed, we're told, John tells us, is like a rod. In other words, this is a thick and very durable reed that he could take and use as an instrument in this way, very suitable. He's told to rise and measure the temple of God, but notice it's not just to measure the temple. He's also to measure the altar and, interestingly, the worshippers. So he's to measure the temple, the altar, and the worshippers, which raises an interesting question as to how you measure worshippers. When something is measured, the idea of measuring it is that you are carefully undertaking to know what is there in order to use it for a particular purpose. A carpenter will take a piece of timber and he will carefully measure it out and mark it off in order to then use it for a particular purpose. And that's what we are to understand here. This is not a literal measuring, however. And we know that because John is called to measure the worshippers. So you can't take out and, you know, measure worshippers as such. And notice that the altar and the people are included in the measuring of the temple in order for us to understand that this is really one whole. The temple and the altar and the people are all together, and that's all measured together. That's God's purpose, is in this as one whole. To really understand what it actually says here about the temple, we should really refresh our memories about what the setup of the Old Testament temple was like, and indeed what the setup was like when Jesus Christ ministered upon the earth, that temple which John himself would have walked through at times with Christ. They were frequently there when Christ was teaching. How was this temple set up? Well, first of all, we should understand that there was a very large outer court, and that was a very large place, into which that outer court, even the Gentiles were allowed to come. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles were allowed to come in the Old Testament. And they were allowed to come into that outer court to a certain distance close to the temple, and then there were markers that were all set in the ground. And there were signs up in Jesus' day that set there, warning the Gentiles that they were not to go beyond those markers under the pain of death. Okay? So that court was the outer court, but then there was this kind of the inner part of the outer court. And then from there, you actually moved into the inner part of the temple grounds. And that was the inner court where you would find the altar that was set up right in front of the temple. And the temple itself was there in the most central place with the holy place and the most holy place. So you have in your mind's eye that which it's set up there. Then we are told, right after we're told this is what he's to do, we're told to measure these things, but he's told not to measure the court. Notice that? But the court, verse 2, but the court which is without or outside the temple, leave out. Measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles. God is saying, there's a difference here. I have my true church. Okay, and that true church is found with the temple. Remember, the temple represented God living with his people. And the altar, of course, represents Christ. The way in which God's people lived with God was through the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And here is God's true church, there, bundled together in that covenant of life that is there through Christ and living with his people. But God is saying also at the same time that though he measures them perfectly, God knows them and he has a purpose for them, yet still there is that which has the name of being church, that is outside of that, in that court outside. And it says, well, that's church too. And God says, no, don't measure that. That's not mine. And I have no place for that in my salvation. There is also a false church. And this false church will never have a place in the true kingdom of heaven. What's more, notice God says that this false church is given to the world. It's given to the Gentiles. It's controlled by the world. There's this part which is part of the outward visible church that say, oh yes, we are Christ, and they are not at all. They're really part of the worldly way of living and worldly practices, and they belong and under control of Satan and all of his ways. And there is no salvation to be found in that false church. What's more, we're told that they, that is the Gentiles, who are also not only in the far outer court, but also have the control over this false church that is closer, that they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Despite the fact that the true church is known to God, measured by God, loved by God, yet she will still undergo persecution, opposition. That's been the consistent teaching all the way through Revelation, hasn't it been? She suffers from the attacks and the opposition from the world around about. See how this ties in with our sermon from this morning from Zechariah, the horns that come against the church. She is therefore suffering this being trodden down for 3.5 years. Notice the 42 months is 3.5 years. Okay, if you take 12 times 3.5, that's 42 months. This period is quite significant. We will run across this period of time, not only in this chapter again, but throughout the book of Revelation. So, knowing these things, let's then move to the next part of the vision, the two witnesses. Being called my two witnesses, notice that's what God says here, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. We're told that these two witnesses belong to God. They are his, and he is the one that's sending them out. And we also know that being witnesses, well, what do they witness for God? They witness of his truth, the truth of the gospel, the truth that God is sending out, the light that he sends out into the world. God gives the power and ability to these two to prophesy for this truth, the truth of the gospel, for how long? 1,260 days. Now, you need to do the maths, all right? the maths here. Note that this is the same period. If you take the rough length of a year, about 360 days, we know it's 365, but the 360 days, and you multiply that by 3.5, you give 1,260 days, okay? So it's the same period that's been talked about. Okay, the period of opposition and persecution of being trodden down will be the same period of time that these two witnesses are witnessing to the Lord for. Notice also that these two witnesses do so in sackcloth. They're not dressed in the riches and the finery of this world, not at all. And being in sackcloth, they are in mourning. They're calling for repentance, to turn unto the Lord with a sorrow and grief for sin, and to come to him for salvation. And to assist us in identification, they are also called olive trees or candlesticks, but we'll come back to that in just a little bit as we look at the meaning. These witnesses also have a genuine power. As we go on in these verses, we find that fire or judgment proceeds out of their mouth, and if others attempt to hurt them and bring hurt against them, then it will fall back on those very ones who try to hurt them, and they will suffer the same things. They have a power to stop rain. They have a power to turn water into blood and to bring plagues on the earth. And they will continue to witness powerfully until their appointed time of witnessing is finished. But verse 7 reveals that there is an appointed time for them to finish the witnessing. And then the beast, we're told, from the bottomless pit, and we've run into that again, we know previously that this is Satan, the beast from the abyss, the bottomless pit, is allowed to ascend out of that pit, and then, due to his influence and his work, these two witnesses are killed. And they lie dead in the streets. But instead of being taken and put into graves out of sight, these two bodies of these two witnesses are allowed to simply lie there on the street. And they're not just laid there because, they're lying in state, as you sometimes see with state funerals and stuff, and people come past to give their respects and so on. No, what the world does, the Gentiles do, is they rejoice. They throw a party. Notice that. They're sending gifts to one another and they're rejoicing. They're saying, yay, this is wonderful that these two witnesses are dead and we don't have to hear them anymore at all. But then, after 3.5 days in this vision, God's Spirit enters into these witnesses who are dead and they are suddenly made alive again. And they stand up on their feet again, but not in order to now continue to witness. No. A voice from heaven tells them to ascend into heaven, and that they do. And all of their enemies see this, beholding what happened. At the same time, there's a huge earthquake causing massive destruction and a massive amount of fear amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And then the seventh trumpet sounds. So here's the vision. What does it all mean? Let's turn to look at the meaning of this now. The first question, I guess, to be addressed is, who are these two witnesses? The two witnesses. There have been many different ideas that have been given that have tried to pin this down to very specific people or very specific things. But I don't think that we should try to be so specific. This is meant to be symbolic for us. These two witnesses really symbolize the true church of Jesus Christ down through the ages. How can we know that? Well, from several things. First, we're told that there are two witnesses. And as we are here, and symbolically, in the New Testament time, then let's look back through the scriptures as it speaks of those who are sent out two by two. That's what Jesus did. During his earthly ministry, he sent out his own disciples to, you remember, while he was still upon the earth, and he sent them out two by two to witness to his truth, to call to repentance, specifically to the house of Israel. But notice he also at the same time gave them great power in order to cast out devils and to heal diseases and to do those miracles. But then even after Christ had gone to the cross and then risen again and ascended into heaven, what did he do when he started to send out his apostles into the world? He sent them out two by two to witness of the truth of the gospel. For example, Paul and Barnabas to begin with, and then later on, Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Mark, and it was two by two. So we see here this fits in with it being the witness of the church and the preaching of the gospel as it goes out into the world. But not only that, but we're told that these two witnesses are the two olive trees and they are the two candlesticks. And that confirms, once again, this is talking about the church. The two olive trees takes us back to the visions of Zechariah, which, Lord willing, we may come to in another few weeks as we come to that particular vision. But what we understand when we look at those two olive trees are that they represent two of the offices within the church of king and priest. That is, the office of rule and the setting forth of salvation in the church. The witness of the church that Jesus Christ is Savior and King. And that was the witness that was given. In addition, in that vision, the vision of Zechariah, and then all through the Old Testament, and also in Revelation itself, think back to Revelation 1, the candlesticks represented the church. So if here it says the two witnesses were the two olive trees, and the two witnesses were the two candlesticks, then we can be sure this is the church and her calling to be light in the world, light to the Gentiles. This is what she's called to do. The next question is, what does the activity of the two witnesses represent? Well, it should be obvious. It represents the calling of the church to powerfully sound out the word of God. That the church is called to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And the truth centered in, as Paul has said, he would preach Christ and him crucified. And there is what the witnesses speak about. It's to call for repentance and faith in Christ. Notice the witnesses dressed in sackcloth. That they're not there just saying, peace, peace, everything is wonderful. But say to people, no, do you understand? Look at the trumpets of God. God is bringing judgment against sin. Turn to the Lord, repent, confess your sins unto him. He will abundantly pardon. And then to the people of God, now live with all of your heart unto him. It's to proclaim the day of judgment to the impenitent. This preaching of the gospel is powerful. Notice what our vision actually points out. Though it may seem that, sure, that the powers come against the church and the church is trodden underfoot by the Gentiles, they're stamping upon the church and trying to destroy it, yet, even with many martyrs that lose their lives for that truth, when God's people witness for the truth and then harden their heart against that, and then they bring persecution, what is going to happen? God uses that persecution for the strengthening of the church and for strengthening of people's faith in his church. But what evil men do will redound back on them. They will suffer for all that they do against God's precious people. God's people pass into glory, and the enemies then receive the punishment for the very things that they have meted out to the godly. The prayers of the saints also will be answered in most powerful ways. Remember, we've already covered Revelation chapter 8, where we saw there the wonderful truth of the prayers of the saints ascending up into heaven, being received, and then the great judgments coming upon the earth because of our prayers. Likewise, this passage here and this vision reminds us of even things through the word of God. Remember Elijah? Elijah prayed and it rained, not on the earth, for what period of time? 3.5 years. Do you see the tie-in? Okay, this happens again and again in the scripture. This was the witness of the truth by a powerful ministry. And not only that, but because of that, judgment came. Remember Mount Carmel, and God sends the fire of his judgment down, and the prophets of Baal are all destroyed. The people end up acknowledging God as the only true God. Remember Moses. Moses, who was called to witness before Pharaoh, and through that witness brought many plagues of God's judgment upon the Egyptians, including turning water into blood, which is what is spoken of here again. And so the Holy Spirit here is reminding the people of God, do you see this? This is the calling of the church, to speak the beautiful truth of God, to be witnesses in this way. But our text not only tells us of the wondrous power of the gospel witness, it also speaks of that persecution, which will be throughout this period of time, but which will grow and will finally overflow in the end times. The church, we're told, will witness strongly in the world, preaching repentance for a period of 42 months. Okay, that period of 3.5 years. This period is spoken of in days in verse 3, because the witness of the gospel is a day-to-day activity. So first of all, it talks about it in 42 months, but then 1,260 days, because the church is to be involved in this witness every single day. But we're not to take this period literally. Otherwise, we're a long time overdue, aren't we? If it was supposed to be 3.5 years. Rather, notice that 3.5 years is half of 7 years. And I believe that partly that is due to the first half of history was the pointing to Christ, and Christ came for the first time, and that was the first 3.5 years. And now we're in the second half of the 3.5 years when we're waiting for Christ to come the second time. And so we're in that second period of that 3.5 years, the 42 months, when the church is currently witnessing to the world. This also speaks of time and times and half a time. Notice that. The 1 year and 2 years and half a year. And all of this ties into other things that we will also look at perhaps later in Revelation. But it is a set time. And during that entire period of time, the church is to witness faithfully, and she will have the Gentiles coming against her, the horns of power that we saw this morning, or hear the Gentiles treading down the church. But she will be a powerful witness, and God's people will be gathered in, and the church continue to be strong. But then there's worse to come. Remember that we have already seen that Satan, with the blowing of the fifth trumpet, is given power to release far more evil into the world. And when we compare that from other parts of Revelation, and particularly compare that to 2 Thessalonians, then we start to get a bigger picture here. Satan has been trying to bring his kingdom during the entire period of this earth. Our catechism students, as they've learned in this last week about the Tower of Babel, they recognize that there was one of Satan's first attempts to build up a kingdom, and God confounded it and spread out men. But Satan has desired to do this. During this period of the New Testament, Satan has been bound, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's been restrained so he can deceive the nations no more. But right at the end of the time, the Lord will allow him to be able to deceive the nations. He will, in fact, have one last opportunity to bring his kingdom. And he will set up his Antichrist, that one particular man. And this is the time when the two witnesses will be killed. Now, we ought to understand what this means. That doesn't mean that Satan will then rule completely on this earth and that the church, every single believer, will be wiped out and there will be no church at all. No. What it's talking about is that the church, in its visible manifestation, will lie dead. In other words, everything that we have now, where we can have the public ministry of the Word of God, and we have public churches with church buildings and so forth, and there's a public witness to the truth of God, that will be taken away. Christianity will be banned. Ministers of God will be put to death. And there will be allowed no public speaking of Christ and preaching of Christ, as it were. The two witnesses will finally lie dead in the street. There will be Christians, but they will be underground, and they will be hidden away, and they will continue to confess Christ, but not openly, or they will be put to death. With this will be because of the reaction of the world to the preaching of the truth. The world has always hated Christ and hated Christ's people. That's the enmity, the hatred that God made right from the beginning in Genesis 3:15. When Satan is permitted, he will build his kingdom. He will be allowed to bring the whole world together under that one head, that political power, and that man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. And then he will bring about the absolute persecution, the final and great tribulation that is greater than ever has been or will ever be. And the church's witness will fall silent. There will be no public preaching of the word. The world at that time, the Gentiles, will be exceedingly happy. They will rejoice. They hate the preaching of the word. It torments them. The preaching of the gospel says you are condemned before a living God, and they hate that. They're called to repentance, and they don't want to turn away from their sins. So finally, when the witness of the church is silenced, then they will send gifts to one another. They will have a happiness and rejoicing. It brings to mind, do you remember just now a couple of years ago when our parliament passed the legislation allowing same-sex marriage and having passed it, there was all this rejoicing and clapping and backslapping, and everyone was so happy that they had legislated laws which defied God, which were against truth. We understand that this will rise in the last day to its absolute zenith under Satan in the darkness of his kingdom. Do you see down through the history that this has always been? Sodom, for example, hated righteousness, and the only one found within it was Lot, who vexed his righteous soul daily. Pharaoh hated Moses' witness and tried to destroy the people of Israel and was brought to nothing. The false church found in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, they hated Jesus Christ. They hated the witness of Christ, and they continually, the Pharisees, sought ways to put him to death. So that finally, when Jesus Christ was hung upon that cross, what were the Pharisees doing? Gloating over it, rejoicing in it. Ha! Look at him! Come down from the cross! They thought they had their finest hour of victory, when in fact was the darkness before the dawn. It was the point in which Christ would show his greatest victory, when he died on the cross for his people and rose again from the dead. Notice that this period of time is only 3.5 days. Compared to the 3.5 years, the 42 months of the witnessing of the church, this period of time of great tribulation where the witness of the church will fall silent is only 3.5 days. It will only last a very short time. And then Christ will come. And hence, what we find here is that the witnesses return to life. Notice that the two witnesses that return to life again do not return to life in order to begin witnessing again. Not at all. Immediately, having suddenly come to life again by the power of the Spirit of God, they then have this voice that sounds from heaven. And they are called to rise up and to go to glory, to be with Christ. There will be thunderings and lightnings and all sorts of disturbances that happen in the creation at this time, greater than ever before, and it's the powerful, life-giving word of our Christ who's coming on the clouds of heaven. That's what it is. It's the final trumpet sounding. It's the coming of the last day. That's what it's speaking of here. We read of this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Notice the trumpet once more. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Before the face of the unbelieving world, before the face of Satan and his antichrist that he has set up, in the face of all this celebrating and rejoicing, look at us in all of our power, Christ comes. And they are flattened, and there are earthquakes and rumblings. And all the church of all ages, suddenly she rises from the dead, and all arisen and gloriously arisen, and they're called to meet the Lord in the air, along with us who are still alive. What a glorious day. And great fear will fall upon all unbelieving men and women, for the glory of God will be unmistakable, and their endless doom will be shockingly set before them as they see the church rise in perfect life to glory. Brethren, do you see the comfort in these words? Do you see the comfort? It's not pleasant to consider the persecution, is it? It's not pleasant to consider that during the church's entire period of witnessing for the truth, that she's going to be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. And even worse, it's not pleasant to consider those very last times where Satan will be given a freedom to rise up and set up his antichrist and to bring the great tribulation and for the public witness of the church to lie dead in the streets. They are not pleasant things to think about. But nevertheless, You see, these things were written for our comfort. These things are written, notice, 2,000 years ago. Almost 2,000 years ago, by John on the Isle of Patmos. So that, because they're written there by the power of the Holy Spirit of Christ. And therefore, these are wonderful truths to strengthen our hearts. So that we know and expect what is now and what is coming. It's His will, Christ's will, that the church powerfully witnesses for Him and rejoices in Him, even in the face of persecution. But it's also His will that Satan would do his utmost and seemingly overcome the church, just as it seemed that way with in Jesus' ministry, where the disciples were expecting this wonderful kingdom and all of a sudden Jesus is dead and in the grave and they're going, well, we thought that this was going to be the Messiah. We'll be tempted to think the same way in the last days unless we have this solidly in our heart and mind. All is in Christ's hands. Not one of His saints will be harmed spiritually. In fact, as Christ works all these things, as He has, notice, measured the temple and the worshippers, and He knows them and He's using them in His perfect way, that all of these things, including the great tribulation, will be for His glory and for the good of His people. Satan, the world, the false church, the Antichrist, they will do their worst, fill up their cup of iniquity, and simply show the absolute righteousness of Christ's justice when He comes. Do you know the reason that the visible manifestation of the church falling silent, the witnesses being dead in the streets, is actually also part of the woe, the judgment that God sends? The judgment that God sends on a world that rejects Him and hates Him is to finally, in that last time, remove the beautiful witness of light from the world. And the world will lie in such darkness in the anti-Christian kingdom, and men will delight in their filth and in their darkness. And Christ will come and show that His indignation and His judgment is absolutely righteous and good. There will still be the elect that will be gathered in those very last times, but it will be through the personal witnessing, not through the public proclamation and preaching of the word. In the same way in which today, that the Lord still causes some to be brought in here and there through the personal witnessing and brought, then usually under the preaching of the word, but in that day, there may be still those who are brought in just simply through that private witnessing of His word. But all is leading to the coming of Christ. Our comfort is found in our witnessing. It's very clear, isn't it? God calls us to be witnesses here. The church is called to be the two witnesses. That's what we're about. From this alone that we're called this, we ought to be bold to witness. But there's even more to encourage us, and that is the effect of our witnessing. What has been spoken here of in this vision. That as we speak the truth, though it be that the world hates that, that the Lord will bring this, first of all, for judgment against the ungodly, and all that they try and bring against us will redound on them. But the Lord is also using this for His glory. It will now, and in the last day, redound to the beauty and the glory of our God. And we desire, therefore, to witness as much as we can, even if no one is converted through that still it will show forth His glory as we have a gladness and a joy and speak of those things. But the Lord is also pleased to use that witnessing to gather His church and to build up His people in the truth. We're told the effect of the witness. And brethren, even the witness of our little children, at times our little children sometimes speak a whole heap more clearly and plainly. Sometimes we're almost embarrassed as we hear what comes out of their mouths. But they're witnessing of the truth that God has given to them. But the effect will be most wondrous to bringing about God's judgment through His word, but bringing about the wonderful gathering and building of His church secondarily. And in every way, Christ will be honored. As the church witnesses, as judgment is brought, as the church witnesses, and the kingdom of heaven continues to grow and prosper despite everything that the Gentiles, the world, tries to bring against it. Christ will be honored even in those last terrible times, because just the same as the enemies believed they had won at Calvary when they're seeing the public proclamation of the gospel fall silent, as they see less and less of the people of God, like in Noah's day when the church is shrinking and there are so few left, when Christ says, when he comes again, shall he find faith on the earth? Yet nevertheless, yes, he will. The saints will be preserved by his grace and his power as they witness for his truth and of the beauty of his grace, of the power of that salvation that causes them to trust in him, even in the face of terrible persecution. Christ will be honored as he shows that even all of these things are for his honor as he comes powerfully and swiftly to bring judgment and justice and to usher in that beautiful kingdom of the new heaven and the new earth. Brethren, rejoice. Rejoice in even this, a very somber truth in different ways, but a glorious one. Rejoice in it, and then live and work and worship and witness in the church as we await the coming of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word, which doesn't hide away truths that are somewhat anxiety-provoking. They are somewhat fearful as we look into the future. Yet we also know that you will give grace. You give grace to help in time of need. Lord, we need your grace day by day. And as we are brought to those days that are spoken of there, we know that you will be faithful to give us grace to stand and to witness and to show forth your wonderful salvation in Christ. We pray be with us now. May we know truly of the blessing of walking personally with the Lord, being willing to speak of that which fills our heart, which delights us. And we pray, strengthen us to do that in every one of our situations as we seek to honor you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close in, first of all, singing Psalm 35. We sing Psalm 35 in the verses 23 through 28, 23 through to the end of the psalm. Notice particularly the contrast we have in verses 26 and 27. We read there, "Shamed and confounded be they all that at my hurt are glad. But those against me that do boast with shame and scorn be clad." We desire that God would bring his judgment against the ungodly world, that scorn and attack the church and their walking in Christ. And in contrast, verse 27, "Let them that love my righteous cause be glad and shout and not cease to say, the Lord be magnified who loves his servant's peace." We, those who walk in Christ's righteous cause, by his grace, by his wonderful salvation, let's sing praise to our God who has caused us to be glad in him.
Go touch.
Stir up thyself, wake that thou mayest.
I'm sorry, I'll start that again. I lost my place. Excuse me. From verse 23.
Stir up thyself, wake that thou mayest judgment to me afford. Into my cause, O thou that art my only God and Lord. O Lord, my God, do
judge after thy righteousness, and let them not their joy against me triumphantly express, nor let them say within their hearts, ah, we would have it thus, nor suffer them to say that he is swallowed up by us. Shamed and confounded be they all that at my heart are glad. Let those against me that do boast with shame and scorn be glad. Let them that love my righteous cause be glad, shout and not cease, to say the Lord be magnified, who loves his servant's peace. Thy righteousness shall also be declared by my tongue, the praises that belong to thee, speak shall it all day long.
Beloved people of God, receive now the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.